The majority of sheep out there are without a shepherd. That is, without a properly qualified shepherd that God has put over them to teach them and to model what Christianity should look like in front of them. 1 Timothy and Titus deal extensively with the qualifications of leaders, but for those of you who are, I mean, some of us are elders and, you know, deacons and whatnot, which have a leadership role, but really, most of this that 1 Timothy talks about can be applied to how you men are to lead your homes as well, okay? And unfortunately, if you go into a lot of churches today, there you'll see a lot of women. Nothing wrong with women. We love women. But you'll see that the men aren't there. Men are home or they're doing something else. And that's really sad. You know, I mean, fortunately, that's not the case here. But what we need, what this church needs, what your home needs, what churches all over America need is for the men to stand up and be what God has called them to be, period. No matter what, even if their wives don't like it. How about that?
Can you get a new wife?
No, I'm not saying throw her out. But to be men of God, that's what we need, especially in these end times when things are going to get really ugly, unfortunately. And if a church doesn't have the proper men, qualified men leadership, and if a family does not have men who are standing up and taking the role that God has assigned to them, then that family or that church is going to be a mess in the end times. Okay? So for you guys, I'm challenging you guys to grab a hold of what's in front of you. Grab a hold of it. And hang on to it and be what God has called you to be, men of God, leaders in your home and leaders in the church. Okay? In the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel particularly, both of those were written at about the time that Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And those two prophets talk about how that Israel was like sheep without a shepherd. Now, you might say, well, wait, they had their official leaders. They had a priesthood, right? And all that. But yet, these two prophets speak of Israel as being without a shepherd because their shepherds were only looking out for themselves and not for God's flock. When you come to the New Testament, Jesus uses the same expression in the Gospels. It says he looked out and he saw all the people that were coming to hear him preach. And he looked out and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd as well. Now, did they not have the proper teacher? Did they not have teachers over them? Did they not have the priesthood at the temple and all that? Yes, they did. But yet Jesus referred to them as sheep without a shepherd. Why? Again, it's the same reason Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about Israel that way. And it was because those who were in the place of authority, those who were supposed to be teaching the people and modeling what God, the behavior that God wanted from his people, modeling that in front of them, they were perverse. They were hypocrites. In fact, if you read Matthew chapter 23, Jesus starts out talking to his disciples and he says, hey, the scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. That is, they have the authority. Therefore, whatever they say, you must do. But do not copy their works, because they're hypocrites. And then he goes on, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You do this, you do that, you do this, you do that. And he went on down a whole long list of all the things that they were doing that were contrary to what God said. They were sheep. The people were sheep without a shepherd, and that's the way it is today too. You can say, well, the pastor is the shepherd. I mean, that's what the word pastor means, right? Shepherd. It's a Latin word. It means shepherd. Don't most most Christians go to a big church that has a big, you know, big congregation and a nice big building, and they have a senior pastor and all that. They have shepherds, right? The question, though, is, are they like the shepherds that Jesus condemned in Matthew 23? Or are they like the shepherds that the Apostle Paul was having Timothy teach and train and then ordain so that they would be faithful to lead God's people? Which group of shepherds do we have today? And I have to tell you, unfortunately, that the majority of Christians are under shepherds that are not faithful, either in what they teach or in what they live. And both of those two things are absolutely critical. There's a lot of Christians who get their training or their food, their spiritual food, from the TV. Right? There's a lot of them who get it from the internet. What's wrong with that?
Not at a local church.
Okay. They're not under anyone's authority. They're not under a shepherd that has been tested and proven and certified. See, all of 1 Timothy is about training and appointing certified teachers and leaders of God's people. And what we have is everybody and their brother who thinks they have some theological insight puts up a website, and you go online and you Google something, and you know, what does this mean? And you get, you know, a whole long list of things. Who's behind all those websites? How do you know what you're getting is right? How do you know that the person teaching you has the kind of character that an authorized teacher of God's word, according to the Bible, must have? How do you know? You don't. Isn't that right? You don't. You're just listening to a bunch of spew coming out of self-appointed teachers, self-appointed prophets, self-appointed apostles. You have no way of knowing what their life is like, because that's important. What their character is like, that's important. You know, the qualifications to be a leader of God's people that are given in this book, in 1 Timothy, particularly chapter 2, the only way you could possibly know whether somebody is living up to that is if you know them personally. There's no other way. You know, you can't just do an FBI background check on them or something. All right? Just because they didn't get caught doesn't mean that they don't, that they measure up. You know, there's if you study the Bible carefully, the New Testament particularly, there's a chain of custody that God has given for his revelation, for his word, what he has revealed. If you look at what the New Testament says about Christ, that is, Jesus repeatedly said that the Father sent him, that he came from the Father, he came from heaven, right? And he is only saying what the Father has told him to say. And the scribes and Pharisees, you know, they talked about Jesus. You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true because, you know, the law of Moses says you need two or three witnesses. And, you're just bearing witness of yourself. That doesn't mean that you're who you say you are or anything like that. But Jesus pointed to John the Baptist. He's a prophet and he's bearing witness of me too. And not only that, the voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son and all that. Remember that? Not only that, Jesus did a bunch of miracles. That's pretty good verification. Genuine miracles, not the kind of stuff you see today. All right, real miracles. Raising the dead, that kind of miracle. Isn't that right? And then what did Jesus do? We talked last week a little bit about what the word apostle means. What is an apostle again?
Someone who's appointed.
Somebody that heard the word of
Christ. No. What?
Sent the authority.
Okay, that's what I want right there. Somebody who has been sent in an official capacity with the authority of the one sending them to act on his behalf. All right? Now, does that require trust?
Yes.
Do you just send someone to act on your behalf to, you know, to, you could send somebody to, let's say, to negotiate a contract for you. Do you have to trust that person to have your best interest at heart and to do what you instructed them to do? Yeah, it requires a lot of trust, right? Putting a lot of trust in an individual. And that's what these apostles of Christ were. Christ taught these guys for 3 years, a little over 3 years, and then he commissioned them. The Great Commission. Go you therefore, right? Into all the world, preach the gospel, all that stuff, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said in Matthew's account, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, which means they're going to have to take all that Jesus taught them and now faithfully teach it to those to whom Jesus sent them. In fact, in Matthew's account, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and do this, teach them. Okay, make disciples and teach them to observe. So when Jesus said all authority has been given to me, what he's essentially saying is I was authorized by the Father to come and teach you, and now I have taught you, and now I'm authorizing you to go out and teach the gospel and bring the gospel to all the nations of the earth. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. It's called the Great Commission for a reason. A commission is what Jesus did to those men. He commissioned them. If you commission someone, what are you doing? You're giving them a mission. Isn't that right? You're sending them on a mission. That's what Jesus did with those 12 guys. But what did those guys do? The apostles, what did they do? Well, Paul was commissioned on the road to Damascus, separately from the other 11. Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and he taught them. And what did he do then? He ordained elders in the local congregations. And what was that ordination? It was a commissioning of those men. It was an entrusting those men with something extraordinarily valuable, which was the truth of God and his word. It was entrusting it to them to be not only faithful teachers, but also faithful models. This is very, very important. And this is where a lot of the shepherds that are out there fall down on the job. And that is, not only, it's not enough to faithfully teach God's word. It also requires faithfully modeling what it means to be a Christian, a faithful Christian, okay? Unfortunately, we don't see a whole lot of that. Sad, but true. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 12. We went through verses 1 through 11 last time. We'll pick up 12, and I'm going to try to go through the end of the chapter today. Is that clock right? Did I already go through more than half of my time?
No.
Well, that was my introductory remarks to the this part here. You know, you better buckle in for a little bit of a ride. All right, verse 12. We're using my translation, the last generation version. If you don't have a copy, raise your hand and Walter will make sure you have one. Chapter 1, verse 12. I am grateful to the one who empowered me, Christ Jesus, our master, that he considered me trustworthy, placing me into the ministry. I want you to underline the word trustworthy. You know, we have the story. We read the story last week about God calling Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, did Paul appear to be trustworthy at the time Christ called him?
No.
What was he doing?
Persecuting.
Yeah, because look at the next verse in verse 13 there. It says, the one being formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a heckler. He was. He was killing Christians. He was arresting them and having them killed. But Christ saw Paul doing all this on the road to Damascus, and he saw him, and he knew what was in his heart. He knew what was in his head, and he stopped him dead in his tracks. He called him at that moment to be his apostle, to be sent to the Gentiles. He didn't seem to have a long record of being a Christian there, did he? You know what? Christ saw something in this guy that he liked. Even though he was persecuting Christians, he saw something.
Passion.
Well, there's a lot of people who have passion for the wrong things.
Passion for the Lord. From his place.
God knew. He was ignorant. He was ignorant of the truth. The truth was that Jesus is the Messiah. The one who was crucified is the Messiah that was prophesied all through the Old Testament. And Paul was ignorant of that. Had he heard that before? Yes, he's persecuting Christians. Of course he heard that before. That was their main thing. Jesus is the Messiah, right? Had he heard it? Yes. But he was still ignorant. That is, it hadn't clicked with him. It hadn't, you know, his thinking was still twisted. Yeah, he got a big time experience on the road to Damascus, didn't he? He got struck blind. He heard a voice out of heaven. You know, he had a pretty radical conversion experience. And immediately he became a very powerful witness for Christ. If you continue reading in Acts after that happened, he did. And so when he says here that he, that is Christ, considered me trustworthy, placing me into the ministry, there was something about Paul's character, even though his head was scrambled, his thinking was scrambled, and his loyalties were scrambled, there was still something in him, something about his character that Christ wanted to bring out, to bring to the surface, and he did. And he was considered trustworthy. Now, it's critical that we understand that a shepherd of God's people must be trustworthy. Not trustworthy in my sight or your sight, trustworthy in God's sight. Because God knows everything that's going on when nobody's looking. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Trustworthy in God's sight. And a man who can rise to that and be trustworthy in God's sight, God can entrust that man with something of extraordinary value, which is the right to teach his word to his people. That's something of very great value. Isn't that right? Do you value good teaching? That is right teaching? Yeah, because you know why? It affects the way you live. It affects everything. If you have the right teaching, then you are going to be able to live right. If your mind is wrong, if it's thinking wrong, just like Paul on the road to Damascus, his mind was thinking wrongly about Christianity. And so he was acting wrongly because his head was screwed up. Your head gets unscrambled if you have good, solid teaching. And if you have good, solid teaching, then you can live appropriately according to good, sound teaching. All right. So it's very important that the man to whom the revelation of God is entrusted to be a teacher of God's people, that he be, number one, trustworthy. And Paul was trustworthy. Trustworthy so much so that he was willing to be beaten, to be shipwrecked, to be persecuted over and over and over, and to be run out of town I don't know how many times. Read the book of Acts. To be stoned on one occasion because he wanted to be faithful to the commission that God had given him. He set the bar pretty high, didn't he, for a Christian leader? He set the bar pretty high. Of course, Jesus did too. Paul set the bar high. He says that he considered me trustworthy, placing me into the ministry, the one being formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a heckler. But I was shown mercy because being ignorant, I did these things in unbelief. But the grace of our master overwhelmed me. If you just take that one phrase, overwhelm me, and read his account of his conversion on the road to Damascus, that's a pretty good description of it, wasn't it? With trust and love, that which is in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners. That apparently was a common saying among the early Christians, and so Paul quotes it here. Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners, end of that quote, and then he says, of whom I am the chief. You know, a lot of men think that I can't be a shepherd, a leader, a teacher of God's people because of my past. Right? A lot of men think that. Look at Paul's past. What matters is not your life history. What matters is who you are now. And who you are now certainly can be judged by your actions over a period of time. But if sufficient time has gone by to judge your actions, that you are, that you have the kind of integrity that we're talking about, then you can be judged worthy to be entrusted with this kind of a responsibility. Right? And Paul's a great example of that. So he says, this deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners, of whom I am the chief. But through this I was shown mercy, so that in me, the chiefest of sinners, Jesus Christ might display all patience. Did Jesus display patience on the road to Damascus with Paul? You know, you would think justice would have been for Jesus to strike him dead with a lightning bolt, right? I mean, he was persecuting Christ and his followers. Jesus could have said, hey, that Paul guy is giving me trouble. He's toast. And what did he do? He turned him around into something that no one really has rivaled ever since as a witness for Christ. Jesus Christ might display all patience as a template for those about to be trusting in him unto age enduring life. That is for future generations. Christ decided, you know what? I'm going to get the worst possible candidate, the guy who hates me the most, and I'm going to turn him into an apostle so that I can establish a pattern for future generations of men who might want to come into the ministry. If you can take Paul, he can take you. If your character now measures up to the qualifications, and if you meet all the other qualifications, which he's going to give us, by the way, in the next chapter. All right? The chiefest of sinners, Jesus Christ, might display all patience as a template of those about to be trusting on him into age enduring life. Yet to the King of the ages. Now, this last statement is amazing. Verse 17. There's so much theology cram-packed into verse 17, believe it or not. And it's actually theology that Paul develops further, particularly in chapter 5. So I'm not going to preach a sermon on these terms right now. I'm just going to tell you what they are. When we get to chapter 5, we'll elaborate on them in much more detail. He says, yet to the King of the ages. What does the King of the ages mean? That's literally what it says in the Greek text. There's two passages in the book of Hebrews that are unfortunately mistranslated in most of our modern translations. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says this, and this is reading from the Last Generation version. God, formerly speaking at many times and in many ways to the fathers by the prophets in these latest times, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of everything, through whom he also fashioned the ages. Now, most translations say he made the worlds, which is not what the Greek says at all. The word there in the Greek is not world, it's age. Ages, plural. And it literally says he fashioned the ages. That is, through Christ, God fashioned the ages. He laid out human history in these ages of time. He laid all that out in advance. That's what this passage is saying. And it says essentially the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, also reading from the LGV. It says, by faith, we recognize that the ages have been organized by the declaration of God, resulting in what being observed, not having transpired from what is apparent. What does he mean by that? What is observed is not transpiring from what is apparent. What it means is God is guiding history. That is what you see happening in world history as events unfold. It's not because these things are happening randomly, but it's because God has laid out the ages in advance. That's what that passage is teaching. Unfortunately, in most English translations, it sounds like he's talking about creating the worlds, plural. And There are not worlds, plural, by the way. There's one world, the earth. In fact, some Christian theologians have developed a whole theology around that bad translation, saying that there is other planets with life on them that God rules over as well. So there might be another Jesus, and or maybe Jesus visited that place at another time or something. I mean, there are actually that kind of stuff, and it's based on that bad translation of these passages. All right, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about him fashioning the ages, laying it all out history in advance as he planned all of this. So when he says, verse 17, yet to the king of the ages, he's talking about the one who fashioned all this, who laid all this out in advance. And then he says, immortal, invisible. Now he develops these comments in chapter 5, all right? Immortal, he talks about that God is the only one who possesses immortality. He is the one who sustains life of all things. He gives life to all things. Which essentially means only God is immortal. No other living thing can live without God being the source of their life. All right? Which, in that one statement, and when he elaborates on it in chapter 5, he's basically overthrowing the doctrine that was common among the Greeks and the other Gentiles, that man was immortal. By nature, man is immortal. That is, you're going to live somewhere forever, either in heaven or hell. That's what's taught today, but that doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from Greek philosophy. Okay, Paul sought to overturn those things in quite a few places in the scripture. But anyway, God alone is immortal. He is invisible. In fact, in chapter 5, he says, whom no one has seen nor can see. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who has made him known. That is, anyone who has seen God in the Bible saw the Son, not the Father. All right? So when he says he's invisible, he is. No man has ever seen him, the Father. But you know what? If you turn on the TV, you can hear so-and-so claim to have, you know, seen visions of God. They claim to have flown to heaven as a ghost and seen God on his throne or whatnot. Listen, don't believe any of that stuff. The Apostle Paul says that God cannot be seen, has never been seen. Jesus said no one has ever seen God. That is the Father. Don't believe somebody's made-up story about what they experienced because it's a bunch of rubbish. All right? The only wise God, be honor and glory unto the ages of the ages. Amen. Verse 18. This charge I am entrusting to you, son Timothy. Notice that word entrusting. Notice in verse 12, he says that Christ considered him trustworthy by placing him into the ministry. And now he is entrusting Timothy with something. That is, Paul considered Timothy to be trustworthy, to be faithful, to have the kind of character. See, is trustworthiness all about your doctrine, about what you teach? No, because the scribes and Pharisees taught certain things, but they were hypocrites. Isn't that right? What would trustworthy mean? You practice what you preach. Isn't that right? You model what you preach. Otherwise, you're not trustworthy. So you better teach the right thing, number one, and then you better live it, number two. Okay? This charge I am entrusting to you, son Timothy. Now, if you recall, back in just a few verses, he started out this epistle in verse 3 by saying, just as I urged you when going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may relay to some not to teach contrary to me, nor to give regard to myths and fabricated genealogies which produce disputes instead of the edification of God which is through trust. Yet the desired outcome, that is the desired outcome of Paul's command to Timothy, was love from a clean heart, that is those who were listening to him, that it would cause in them love from a clean heart and a good conscience and trust without hypocrisy. And then he goes on to talk about verse 6, from this goal, Some, having deviated, have detoured into nonsense, desiring to be law interpreters, that is, teachers, not understanding what they are saying, nor even thoroughly comprehending what they are elaborating. They don't know what they're talking about, is what he's saying. Why were there teachers like that? Because their goal, money is one. In fact, he deals with that in great detail in chapter 6. Money was one, mostly recognition. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and they wanted to get rich preaching the gospel. And so they desired to be teachers so that people would hold them in high esteem. And in order to do that, what did they do? They corrupted the teaching of God so that they were distinguished from the apostles. So somebody would say, oh, well, we should follow that guy. He's teaching something new, and I like what he's saying. And so they followed him. In fact, I want you to go, I'm going to finish with this. I want you to go to Acts chapter 20. And I've pointed to this chapter in my last sermon, but I want to look at it in a little more detail. Not the whole chapter, just a few verses. Where was Timothy when Paul wrote this letter to him? Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, which is in Turkey today. Paul sent him there on this mission. He commissioned him because he felt he was trustworthy. Prior to that, Paul himself was at Ephesus twice. He was there the first time when he spent a little over two years and three months teaching them. And then he stopped by and visited them again on his way to Jerusalem. And this account is in chapter 20 of Acts, beginning in verse, hang on, I have it in my notes, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would have time, excuse me, so that he would, start over, I should do better than that. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Oh, the Apostle Paul was celebrating Pentecost. Look at that. Verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. That is, they docked. Ephesus was not on the sea. So he didn't want to travel all the way to Ephesus. So they docked at a town that wasn't too far away. And he sent a messenger to the church of Ephesus to do what? He sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. That is, he sent a messenger saying, I want all the elders in the church of Ephesus to come over to me here on the coast because I want to meet with you. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I have always lived among you. Please underline that. What was he saying? My character has been proven, right? I practice what I preach. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Oh, he endured a lot of stuff in humility while he was preaching. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race, please underline that, with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, that was on the road to Damascus, complete his assignment, in other words, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know, again, he's speaking to the elders in the church of Ephesus, the same church that he wrote to Timothy at when Timothy was there finishing the training of these men, these elders, and ordaining them. He says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the gospel of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, even the things that they didn't want to hear. Isn't that right? He told them the way it was, whether they liked it or not. He told them the whole counsel of God. Verse 28. Now, this is what I want you to notice. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom, which, notice this, please underline this, whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Let me read that again. He's talking to the elders, that is the pastors of the church of Ephesus. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Are you a hypocrite? Or are you living up to the message? That's what he's saying. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Where does the authority come from for these elders? Where? God, the Holy Spirit. When did they get the approval of the Holy Spirit to be elders? When and how? Bingo. When they were examined according to the criteria that's given in 2 Timothy, and where they passed that examination, both in what they taught and in how they lived, their character, when they passed that examination and they were determined to be faithful so that they could be entrusted with the message of God, and they were ordained through the laying on of hands. And that's actually, we'll read about that later in 1 Timothy as well. They were ordained, which is certified by the proper authority, certified to be faithful to teach the word of God. Look what he says again, verse 28. And this, I really want to stress this verse. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And what does he tell them to do? To shepherd, that's the word pastor, by the way, same word. To pastor the church. And what is a shepherd? How do you, it's a verb form here, okay? It's the word pastor or shepherd, but it's a verb in Greek. How do you shepherd the flock? Well, why does he use that metaphor? I mean, it's a metaphor, obviously, right? Because you're not really a shepherd. But what's that? How do you lead sheep? Do you do like a cowboy and drive them like you do cattle?
Yeah.
Make a lot of noise. Scare them. Get them to go the way you want them to go. Ah! Is that how you do it? Listen, that's how a lot of pastors are leading. They are. They're driving the sheep. They're scaring the sheep. They're intimidating the sheep in subtle ways or sometimes in very overt ways. How do you lead sheep? How does a shepherd lead sheep? Spencer.
Through your voice, they follow your voice.
You're gentle, right? You let them know you care about them. And you get them to follow you. See, there's a big difference between making somebody go a certain way and persuading them by who you are and your care for them, persuading them to follow you. That's what a shepherd is supposed to do. So you can't lord it over them or smack them around or intimidate them. That's not what a shepherd does. So he uses this term here as a verb. You are to shepherd, and then he continues the metaphor, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. In other places, he calls it a flock. Christians are referred to as sheep. Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd in Peter when he's talking about this as well. Shepherd them. Shepherding includes persuading them to follow you. It includes going out after the little sheep that got lost. Remember the picture of Jesus carrying the little sheep on his shoulder? Right, Spencer?
Beating away the wolves.
Beating down the wolves that are trying to... That's an excellent point. In fact, one of the qualifications for a shepherd is that he be able to answer the false teachers and put them in their place. He's got to have skill in handling the word of God so that he can be a good apologist for the faith. Because there are a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing who are trying to pull them away, right? Pull the sheep away from following Christ. Verse 28 again. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, sheep, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Wow. What a responsibility is that? Christ shed his blood for this congregation and for congregations all over the world. God offered his son to be beaten, to be crucified, and to be killed to rescue these people and to make them God's sheep. And then he put some men in charge to look out for them, to shepherd them, and instead, a lot of them are doing exactly what the shepherds did in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel before Nebuchadnezzar came and God just wiped it all out. Right? For I know this, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves will rise up, speaking perverse things. What does that mean? He's talking to the group of elders, that is the pastors of this church. From among you, pastors, some men are going to rise up that are pastors, elders. Doing what? Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Look, again, what is their motive again? What is the motive of the false teachers who teach perverse things? What is their motive? They want the people to be their disciples instead of Christ's disciples. That's what it is. They want the sheep to be theirs, not Christ's. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul kind of gave it a little description of how he taught there. Right? When he was there. All right, I'm going to finish right now. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, the last few verses. This charge I am entrusting to you, son Timothy, in accord with the preceding prophecies over you, so that you may engage in ideal warfare in them. And he uses the metaphor of warfare. You know why? What was our memory verse about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no man engaging in warfare? You know, concerns himself with the affairs of this life and all that, right? Because it requires you to live a hard life. It requires you to sacrifice a lot for the sake of the sheep that God has put you over. If you're going to be faithful and not a hypocrite, that is. That you may engage the ideal warfare in them, having trust and a good conscience. What does that mean? Not a hypocrite. Of which some, having pushed away, that is some teachers, some pastors, having pushed away, what are they pushed away from? And by the way, the word that he uses in the Greek here is a word that's used of a boat that's tied to a dock, and then you loosen it and you just kind of push off from the dock. And he's using this of the false teachers. They're no longer tied to the dock, which is the teaching of Christ and the apostles. And so they loose themselves from that and they push off. All right? They have pushed away. They have made shipwreck. So he uses two mariner metaphors here. Okay, they pushed out off the dock. They're no longer tied to the dock. And what happens to them? They sunk to the bottom of the sea. They have shipwrecked concerning the faith. And now he names names. Should preachers name names of false preachers and false teachers? Well, if we're going to follow Paul's example, which actually he says that we should name names. Now, we're not going to do that very often, but...
We don't have time.
Oh, yeah. But if a false teacher or a false prophet is in any way threatening the well-being of our congregation or any of our members, we should name names. Okay? It's not our job to go out and counteract what everybody's saying. All right? That's not our job. Our job is to look after the sheep that God has put under us to teach. And if in any way there's a false teacher, a false prophet, or whatever it is that is threatening, because some members of our congregation are saying, hey, what so-and-so is saying is pretty good. You know, we should probably listen to him. If it's not according to what God's word says and to what Paul modeled, then we name names. Okay? We'll name names. And he names names, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have given over to Satan so that they may be trained not to blaspheme. Paul excommunicated them, by the way. We learn more about what they were teaching later in Timothy, which we'll get to eventually as we work our way through this book. All right. I'm out of breath. It's a great responsibility to be a teacher of God's word, to be a shepherd of his flock. But what I want you to notice here, this is sort of leading into chapter 2, where we talk about the qualifications. What I want you to notice is that there must be two major components to anyone who is going to be a teacher of God's word, a faithful teacher of God's word, that God will approve of. There must be two components, and one is right teaching, and number two is right living in accord with the true teaching. All right, does that make sense? There's men listening online, they're in our satellite churches, there are men sitting here today who Christ may be looking at just like he looked at Paul on the road to Damascus and saying, I want you to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So the question then is, do we have what it takes? Are we willing to pay the cost? Are we willing to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? And are we willing to finish the race well and bring others with us because we taught them well and we modeled Christ before them well?